The question was asked in a recent Bible study, what is repentance? It got me thinking, that's something that needs to be addressed. We need to address that subject. What is repentance? It's a running theme throughout the Old and New Testament. So it's something that we need to know and be very familiar with it. So we can answer that question when it's asked. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I'm going to go ahead and read 9 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, this doesn't just fall out of the air. This is part of an entire chapter where he's talking about this. He's talking about how people ridicule those who follow Christ because they think he's coming back. They say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's been the same since the beginning of time. And then it tells that they don't think about the fact that there was a flood, that God will cause judgment to happen. And God caused judgment to happen in the old world with the flood, but God will cause judgment to happen with the world that exists now with fire. Everything's going to be destroyed with fire and intense heat, as it says. But that's the reason that God demands repentance. He doesn't want us to perish. I got that in bold so we can see, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God does not want any to perish. Will anybody perish? The vast majority of people will perish. We're already told that. The many and the few. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. The many and the few. Most people will perish. Just like at the time of Noah. How many people were saved during the flood? 8. You know how many people were living on the earth at the time? Over 1 million. There's no accurate estimate, but if you look back and see how long people lived back then, there were over 1 million people living. How many were saved? 8. That's the many and the few. So we don't know how many are going to be saved, but we know that God doesn't want any to be lost. That's why he's patient with us, and he wants us all to come to repentance. So as we take a look at what the scriptures say about repentance, repentance was commanded by John. This is from Matthew 3, 1 through 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one who referred to This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. The prophet that would come before Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. One place was Isaiah, one place was Malachi, but it was prophesied that John would come ahead of time and prepare the way of the Lord. How did he prepare the way of the Lord? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand means it's right around the corner. It's coming up soon. Well, the fact is, Jesus was born 6 months after John was born. So it was coming. Jesus' ministry was on its way. One other thing that was commanded by John was the fruit of repentance. If you continue on in the same chapter, 7 through 10, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming for baptism, they didn't want to repent. They just wanted to be baptized. They wanted to come and take part in what all these people are doing. Well, yeah, I'll do that too. He's saying, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Yeah, I want my sins forgiven. I'm not willing to stop sinning, but I want my sins forgiven. And what does he say? He says, you brood of vipers. He's calling them snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, yeah, there's wrath coming. God's judgment is coming. And he says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You can't just say, I'm sorry. You have to bear fruit bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we're going to talk about what exactly that means as we study this today. Repentance is commanded by Christ. Mark 1:13 through 15, this is the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" You'll notice what it says is that he came saying. That means he said these words many, 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 many times. Jesus' main message was to repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And he says in Luke 13:3 and verse 5, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He's talking about people who had perished physically, but he's making the spiritual application that unless you repent, you'll all also likewise perish. We see that repentance is how you're saved from perishing. We see that it's commanded by the inspired apostles. Something that's worth pointing out, Jesus, when he told people to repent, he was not talking to obedient Christians. The apostles were not talking to Christians when they said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." These are people who needed to repent and be baptized and become Christians. Paul says, when he's talking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, he's talking to the group of philosophers, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So, repentance is required to become a Christian. But the interesting thing is, all the letters that we find in the New Testament that are telling people to repent are talking to Christians, talking to people who have already done that. They've confessed his name before, man. They've repented of their sins. They've been baptized into Christ. They're trying to live a righteous life, but they still have sin in their lives. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let's define it. Repentance defined is from the Greek word metanoia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Any Greek scholars here? You could probably tell me. But metanoia means a change of mind. This is according to Thayer. A change of mind as it appears to one who repents of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. I just hit the wrong button. There we go. Also, W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, it says, "Hence signifies to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament involving a change for the better." So repentance is the change of mind which produces the turning of one's life. And we see it illustrated when Jesus was talking in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Jesus said, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and when he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." You'll notice there's two words in here, regretted and remorse, that have a great deal to do with what repentance is. That means you regret the life that you used to have. And you feel remorse. And the reason is because you've lived a life that's been offensive to God. You don't have anybody to apologize except God. We need to apologize to God and change. That's repentance means change. I asked my wife to define repentance, and she said it's a U-turn. That's a great definition. Repentance is a U-turn. It means you were going that way, but now you're going this way. You were going away from God, now you're going to God. That's what repentance is. Examples of repentance. Let's look to Luke chapter 15. I didn't put all these scriptures on here because I'm going to read the whole chapter. Luke chapter 15. We find first the lost sheep. He talks in verses 1 through 7. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." It's an illustration. Now, did the sheep repent? No, but he was found. The lost sheep was found. And Jesus applies that to a sinner who repents. In verse 8 through 10, he tells about the lost coin. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now again, it's an illustration. Did the coin repent? No. But it was found. Who was it found by? It was found by who was searching for it. God is searching for us. God is, when we're lost, God wants us back. And he's looking for us. And that's why the next illustration is even stronger. The next illustration is the prodigal son. 15:11-24. Gotta wet my whistle before I start this one. And he said, "A man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, I could read the rest of that chapter, and we could talk about the grumbling older brother, but I'm not going to. That's a different lesson about the grumbling older brother. But the lesson I want to talk about here is, what exactly was that repentance? And I wrote these words down. The New American Standard that I just read says, "when he came to his senses." The other American Standard, New King James, and the ESV all say, "but when he came to himself." This is the moment of repentance. This is the moment of the change of mind. The moment when we decide, I have sinned against heaven. And in this case, against his own father. I've sinned against it. That moment that you go, ding, light comes on in your mind, bell rings, and you go, I've been doing the wrong thing. I need to turn around and do the right thing. And we see that happen in this chapter. He makes the decision, I'm going to go back and beg my father to take me back. And of course, it's a great illustration, because when it says, in verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's the way God feels when we're coming back to him. God is overjoyed. The angels of heaven are overjoyed when we make the decision that I'm going to turn back and go back toward God and ask for His forgiveness. And notice how humble He is. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's the attitude of repentance. It doesn't mean, hey, I'm back. Take me back. Where's my inheritance again? That's not the spirit in which He came back. The spirit He came back with was contrite. God accepts and wants us to have a contrite heart. When we've been sinning and we turn back to Him, we need to turn back fully. A change of mind resulting in a change of life. That's what we read about with the prodigal son. We want to read some more examples. The church in Corinth. This is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Such were some of you." He's talking to Christians. This letter is written to Christians. The church in Corinth had people who used to be fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Well, we know what washing is. That's baptism. We're washed. We wash away our sins in baptism. Sanctified, what does that mean? It means set apart. Sanctified means set apart. Well, set apart from what? Set apart from the world. Christians are set apart from the world. We're washed of our sins. We're set apart from the world. And justified, what does that mean? Justified is having your sins forgiven. Justified means you're made just. Well, how does God make us just? Well, the wages of sin is death. If we sin, that means we deserve death. But guess what? God sent His only begotten Son into this world to pay that price for you and for me. That price has been paid with the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. That price was paid. We are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. It's a wonderful thing, but you'll notice the repentance is that they've repented. They've stopped doing those things. It says such were. That's past tense. Such were some of you. They're not continuing in those sins. The fornicators aren't continuing fornication. The idolaters are not continuing in idolatry. Adulterers, effeminate. The homosexuals are not continuing being homosexuals. They've changed. There's a big lie going around our society today that homosexuals were born that way. That's a lie. That's not true. If that was true, this wouldn't say what it says. Such were some of you. That means they're not anymore. They changed. Because homosexuality is a choice just like all the other choices. Adultery is a choice. Are you born an adulterer? Are you born a thief? No. These are choices we make in life. And what he's saying here is you can change. And that's what repentance is. It's changing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." It's a new life. That means the old life is behind you. You're not living that way anymore. Repentance means I'm not doing that anymore. I'm doing this. I'm not doing wrong. I'm doing right. It's the U-turn that my wife mentioned. It's making a U-turn in your life. I'm not continuing down the path of sin. I'm doing a path toward heaven. Old things have passed away. The instructions in repentance. Simon the Sorcerer. I know it's kind of a lengthy reading, but it's worth reading. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 13 says, "Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention, because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. It continues. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You see what's happened. He had a change of heart, but it was in the wrong direction. He believed, and he was baptized. Jesus said in Matthew 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Simon was a saved Christian. And then he turned the wrong way and said, "How about if I give you money and you give me the ability to lay my hands on people and they can receive gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then they'll really think I'm great." His pride. We talked about pride in class this morning. The pride goes before destruction. Well, what did Peter have to say? Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now you can see what is described for us in Acts chapter 8. Is that repentance is necessary when you step into sin. Did they tell him to get baptized again? No. He was already baptized. You're baptized into Christ. That means you're walking with God. Does that mean you're always walking with God? Only if you decide you are. If that's your decision, yes. But if you decide to step back and turn the other way and walk towards Satan again, that's your choice. What's the remedy? The remedy is repent and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And that's the same today. If we Christians step into sin again, we need to come to our senses. Like the prodigal son. Come to our senses. Come to ourselves and say, "Oh, I've done it again." And then turn back to God and ask him we repent, which means stop doing the sins, turn back to God and ask the Lord to forgive you. That's the way that works. Repentance, instructions. To the churches of Galatia, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality," a lot of versions say fornication right there, "impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Again, who is Paul talking to? He's talking to Christians. Christians aren't perfect. Only Christ is perfect. Christians are not perfect. He's telling you, if you're practicing any of these things, you're not going to heaven. He's talking to Christians. That means they need to repent. If they're practicing any one of these things, they need to repent so they can go to heaven. And, I mean, there's entire gospel sermons that could be preached on all of these things. Any one of these things. But I do want to point out a couple of them. Jealousy, that seems like such a simple thing. But if you live with jealousy in your heart, you can't go to heaven. I mean, these are things we need to stop and think about. We look at that list and go, that's a list. Immorality, well, that's fornication. We stay away from that. Impurity. What is impurity? Evil thoughts. You got evil thoughts? Purge your mind of those evil thoughts. Stop thinking evil thoughts. Replace them with good thoughts. That's the way that works. And sensuality, Some of these speak for themselves. Idolatry. You know, we don't bow down and worship idols, but there are people on this earth, lots of millions of people on this earth who do that, bow down and worship idols. What do? Well, we worship the dead presidents on our money. You know, people collect money. They want to get as much money as they possibly can. And that turns into an idol god for them because they think it's powerful. Well, yeah, money has power. You can do a lot with money, but people think it's all powerful and they start worshiping it. And they may not bow down to it, but they put it ahead of God. And anything we put ahead of God is idolatry. Sorcery. You know, the word sorcery comes from the Greek word pharmakeia. Pharmakeia is where we get the word pharmacy. Sorcery is drugs. If we're taking drugs, we're practicing sorcery. When I say taking drugs, I'm not talking about the prescription drugs that your doctor gave you for your health. I'm talking about taking drugs to affect our feelings and get emotionally, you know, enhanced or high or whatever. That's what that is, sorcery. Enmity, I mean, it was used in sorcery. Sorcerers like Simon, they would give potions to their audience to make them see things and make them believe things. So, like I said, some of these are just, they speak for themselves. Strife. Strife's going to keep me out of heaven? That's what that says. Strife. That's living my life full of strife and jealousy and factions and envying and drunkenness. Well, drunkenness speaks for itself. We're not to be drunken, carousing. We need to be sober-minded people. And this is, again, spoken to Christians. So we're Christians. We need to look at that and go, I need to stay away from that. The other side of this coin is in the next few verses where he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things we should be growing in. So turn our backs on those deeds of the flesh and turn our minds and our hearts and our souls toward these things. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. My point is, when we consider what repentance is, so many of the scriptures that we read are saying, not this, but this, not this, but this. There's that U-turn I'm talking about. Not this way, but this way. So turn our back on the deeds of the flesh and turn toward this fruit of the Spirit. And that's what we need to be growing in. Paul also told the churches of Galatia, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When we think about this, when we think about the decisions that we make in life, I know it's kind of corny, the whole what would Jesus do, little buttons that people used to wear and bumper stickers and all that. But, you know, it may be a corny little thing, but it's true. I mean, we should think about what Jesus would do. Because if Christ is living in me, then my decisions should be the decisions that Christ would make. And when somebody invites me to go do something evil, what would Christ do? Christ would say no. Instead, let me tell you about salvation. Instead, let me tell you how your sins can be forgiven. Let me tell you how you can get back on the right track with God and live eternally in heaven. That's the self we need to be encouraging. Instructions in repentance to the church in Ephesus. Paul says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you will be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness in the truth. You can see the words that I bolded here. Paul is emphasizing that we turn away from the old self. There's the U-turn again. Turn away from the old self and put on the new self. That's the old me. This is the new me. And the new me is in the image of Christ. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning from the old and turning toward the new. He continues, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Oh, there's just so much in this passage. There's just so much of not this but that, not this but that, not this but that. It's the U-turn. It's not go that way, go this way. And it's so fascinating when you think about it that he's writing to Christians and he's telling them to stop stealing. You wouldn't think Christians would be stealing from each other. He says, stop lying. You wouldn't think Christians would be lying to each other. But guess what? Why did he tell them to stop? Because they were. Well, we can't just go, well, that church in Ephesus, man, they were much worse than us. No, the letters of the churches are the letters to us. We're a church. We're a congregation of the Lord's people. All of these letters are meant to come to us, too. That's why they exist. That's why they're in our Bibles. That's why we can open them up and read them. So, yes, repentance means we got to stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing and make that our practice. To the saints in Rome, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Our old self was crucified. So many times Paul talks about the old self and the new self. The old self was the sinner that we've put to death. All that practice of sin that we had done before, that has been put to death. We are now walking in Christ. The instructions in repentance to the church in Colossae. In Colossians 3, 1 through 7, he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. Again, I got to emphasize the past tense there. The past tense. He finishes this and says, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked. Once walked. That's what we used to do. We don't walk in those anymore. There's sons of disobedience and there's sons of obedience. Which one are you? Well, you might be a daughter. Okay? Children of God. Are you a child of obedience or a child of disobedience? Only you know, and God knows. We need to make sure we're on the right track. Also to the church of Colossae, he says in Colossians 3, verses 8 through 10, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We have to control our mouth. We have to control our mouth. You know, our mouth reveals our thoughts. We need to control our thoughts. Controlling your thoughts means you'll have much more luck controlling your mouth. I mean, that's the way it works. You can't control your mouth unless you control your thoughts. And we're commanded to control our thoughts. You know, we need to do as we're told. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So what we see in Colossians chapter 3 is more of not this but that, not this but this. Don't go this way, go this way. And as Noah brought up in class today, love, put on love. If love is ruling our lives, that means what Jesus said, the most important command was to love God, and the second is just like it, to love one another. If our lives are being ruled by love, we'll be in the right place. Because if we love God, we will keep his commandments. So, more instructions to Titus. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, I've bolded the words that are opposites, not this but this. We need to deny ungodliness and be zealous for good deeds. That's what repentance is. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, and to be zealous for good deeds. Now we talk about the deeds appropriate to repentance. This is Paul speaking to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 in defending himself before him. He says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. This is after he told him about his conversion, how he was met on the roads of Damascus. He says, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even unto the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Well, that means repentance isn't just saying, I'm sorry. There are deeds associated with repentance that we need to be practicing. Otherwise, it's not repentance. And what are those deeds? We'll talk about those. Repentance demands a change of mind, a yielding of our will to God's will, resulting in a change of behavior. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be as sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, the part that I bolded there is where we need to focus our attention on, coming out of their midst and be separate. Coming out of whose midst? The world. We talked about being sanctified. Sanctified means being set apart. If you're set apart as a Christian, who are you set apart from? You're set apart from the world. That means God has taken you and put you over here with his people. God adds us to his church. When we're obedient to the gospel, God adds us to his church. That means we've been sanctified. We've been set aside, set apart. And what this says is come out of their midst and be separate. Those are decisions that we make. We make the decision whether we want to be part of the world or separate from the world. That's our decision. That's where free will comes in. We need to have repentance without regret. This is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul talks about this. Now, he's making reference to his first letter. If you remember the book of 1 Corinthians, just about every chapter, he's telling them to repent about something. They were doing things wrong. The church in Corinth had a lot wrong with it. And he's chastising them and admonishing them throughout the entire book. And specifically in chapter 5, he's telling them, you have a man among you who's taken his father's wife, and you've just accepted him. And he tells them, turn away from him so that he'll come back. That's a whole lesson unto itself. But he's making reference to the fact that they have repented and they have withdrawn fellowship from this man, and he did return in humble obedience and repentance. He came back. And he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, so that you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. What he's saying is that when we come back to God, and of course he was condemning the Corinthian church for accepting this man. Yes, the man who had taken his own wife, he was in sin. But the church was in sin for not telling him. And now they've told him, and he's repented. And so everybody's back. Everybody's turned back to God, and he's happy. He's rejoicing. Paul's rejoicing that they've come back, and they came back in a passionate way, with earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and avenging of wrong. And I've underlined innocent in the matter. And when we talk about being innocent in the matter, it doesn't mean that we didn't sin. It means that we've borne the fruit of true repentance resulting in forgiveness. And we must continue to walk in the light. Now you look at 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 through 10. Says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Sorry, I have to take another swig. Toward the end of that passage, you'll notice when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that what happened to Simon the sorcerer? I mean, that's what they told him to do. They told him to repent and ask for forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. That's the main part of repentance, is confessing our sins. That's telling God, I've been doing the wrong thing, and I'm going to start doing the right thing. But it's more than words. The fruits of repentance are then you do stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing. And that's what he wants to see. He wants to hear the words and he wants to see the action. Repentance demands faithfulness. God has some strong words warning us about falling away. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The Hebrew writer says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Well, it's pretty powerful language when it says that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Does that mean that it's impossible for them to repent again? No, that's not what that says. It's impossible to renew them again. That means I can't get them to change. They have to change. I can't, nothing I say. Somebody who has turned their back on God, nothing I say is going to turn them away, turn them back. This will turn them back. And I can say this all I want, but it's not until they accept it. They put their nose in the book, they let God speak directly to them, and they make their decision to turn back to God. But as this says, that's a difficult task. Now, further, we see another of God's warnings in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully," remember, he's talking to Christians here, "if we go on sinning willfully about after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of his covenant, or the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I can't think of a stronger warning. That is a warning that once we have decided to follow Christ and make him our Lord and Savior and make him the King of our lives, if we turn away from him, that's what's waiting for us. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Repentance is an ongoing thing. Because we're not perfect. We mentioned this in class this morning. What makes Christians different than the world? We're all sinners. The only thing that makes us different is we're forgiven. How come we're forgiven? Because we ask for it. We go to God and we repent of our sins. That means we turn away from our sins and we ask God to forgive us. And as long as we do that, we're on the right track. But when we stop doing that, when we stop repenting, that's what's waiting for us. I mean, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? If you've been saved and then you turn back, that's disgusting to God. And there's some serious punishment waiting. The word repent is found 12 times in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to read them all, but I want to read this one. Revelation 3, 19 through 22. He's talking to the church in Laodicea. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There's a passage I didn't put on the screen, but I'm going to go to it. If you'll go with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. He mentions in this passage in Revelation, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." What's he talking about? He's talking about knowledge. You want to know Christ. You want to know Jesus Christ. I hesitate to say have a personal relationship with him, because those words aren't found in the Scriptures. But you do need to know him. And you know how you get to know him? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." What is the manner in which he walked? I always go back to the scene in Gethsemane when Jesus was about to be crucified. He was about to be taken away and nailed to a cross. And he was in prayer to his Father. And what did he say? "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. Well, we have Jesus the man. Jesus was both God and man. Jesus the man didn't want to die. He said, Father, if it be your will, please let this pass. Let this cup pass from me. But he was an obedient servant of God and said, but not my will, but your will be done. Well, that's walking in the manner as he walked. Walking in the manner as Jesus walked is denying self. That's saying, I know self wants to do this, but God says to go this way. So not this way, but this way. You turn. I was going that way. Now I'm going this way. So that's how we know Christ, is to obey him. And how do we obey? That's where we come to the end of the lesson. Every lesson we teach here, we always include the invitation of Christ for anybody who needs it. How to obey the gospel? We need to hear the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. You know, 2 Thessalonians, he says that we were called by the gospel. If you haven't heard the gospel, that's the first step. The second step is, oh, of course, James 1:21, don't want to leave that out. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You have to receive the word and implant it. How do we implant it? Well, we just read about that in 1 John 2. We do his will. We walk according to his will. Believe the gospel message. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am him, that I am he, you will die in your sins. Belief is necessary. As we talked about for an hour, we need to repent of our sins. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Acts chapter 17, we quoted it earlier, in verses 30 and 31, Paul told those philosophers on Mars Hill, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God proved that Jesus was his son when he raised him from the dead after 3 days in the tomb. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So which group do you want to be in? We want to be confessors. We need to be baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And we read it earlier, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, Jesus talking, says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And then, of course, it's commanded in Acts chapter 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We learn that the gift of the Holy Spirit is eternal life. That's what you want. But in order to gain eternal life and to hold on to it, we need to remain obedient. Matthew 7:21. Yes, I always quote it when I'm up here. If you see me up here, I'm going to say that one. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. The reason I always quote that one is because in one sentence, Jesus, the master teacher, told us who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. In one sentence. You know, there have been long dissertations. There have been people written books on that. Jesus said it in one sentence. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying? Not everyone who calls himself a Christian is going to heaven. Not everyone who says, Jesus, you are my Savior, is going to heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, is there something to do? Yeah. I had a talk with a guy on my front porch about 2 days ago from Lancaster Baptist. And he said, are you saying there's something to do to be saved? You know what I said to him? Matthew 7:21. I mean, what does Jesus say? Is there something to do? Jesus said there's something to do. Do the will of my Father. Nobody's going to be saved unless you do the will of the Father. Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. Yeah, there's something to do. Be faithful unto death. That's what you do. Be faithful. That means do God's will until the day you die. And whether that happens because somebody cuts your head off with a sword or that happens from old age, doesn't matter. Either way, be faithful until death and I'll give you the crown of life. And Hebrews chapter 3 verse 12, the entire book of Hebrews is all about not turning back. They were so tempted to turn back to Judaism, and over and over and over they said, the Hebrew writer says, don't do it. Don't go back. In verse 12 of chapter 3, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Is it possible to fall away from the living God? Yes. If it wasn't possible, the warning wouldn't be there. That is the gospel. And how to obey the gospel. If there's anyone here who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you need to be an obedient believer and be baptized into Christ, then please let that be known. If you have done that and you have somehow fallen back into sin and you would like the prayers of your brethren, then please let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.